It certainly is a joy to be here this morning and to share with you. It was a bit of late planning, I guess you'd say, and maybe a little too easy acquiescence on my part, I'm not sure. I had really hoped, or we had hoped, Mary Jane and I, to kind of sneak out here for Claire and Clara's celebration of their 50th anniversary and then kind of sneak into a church and then go home after church. But then I thought I had lost the invitation and the directions to, or even the location of the celebration, and so I had to do a little calling. If I hadn't lost that, I probably wouldn't be here. Now, not here in the pulpit at least. But it's a joy to share with you, and that last song, well, most of those were meaningful. A few of them were very new to me, but that last song, All for Jesus, certainly speaks of the Lord's desire for relationship with us, and hopefully of our desire for relating with Him. You can be turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4, or 3 and 4. I'll be drawing from both chapters a bit. But by way of introduction, let me just tell you the burden for my message. And it may take just a bit of time to do that, and I'll need to be very aware of time. I'm being made aware of that now as I look at the clock. But some years ago, well, let me start with this. I don't remember being born. I've been told there are a few people who actually remember their birth, but I don't recall that. I do recall things back before I was two. Like, I remember wearing a dress. Wouldn't I look cute in a dress? But anyway, I was wearing a dress until I was about two, potty trained. Then I got to wear pants. And I remember begging to wear pants because I was born with a proud heart and really thought I was being insulted as a boy to wear dresses. And I was born inquisitive. I drove my older siblings and parents kind of bananas asking questions. I'm still inquisitive at nearly 75. And we as Germanic people, I say that because most of us American Mennonites are either German, Swiss, Dutch, or Austrian. We are German, Germanic. And Germans tend to be a cranial people. That's the way we are dubbed by those who study human nature, anthropologists and so on. The Germans are cranial people. And what we didn't experience in the American Mennonite experience until my lifetime kind of denied that. We were suspicious of education, and some of the more conservative branches of American Mennonitism, the Amish and others of that persuasion of conservative lifestyle, are still very suspicious of education. And many do not educate their children and youth beyond eighth grade. Elementary, junior high. But in my lifetime, I remember, in fact, one of my teachers in 10th grade was the first Amish man to get a bachelor's degree. And at that point, there were very few graduate degrees in American Mennonitism. There were a few, but percentage-wise, a very small number. Now, I was in 10th grade in 1950. That sounds to you young people like just soon after the flood, but it's been a spell after the flood. But in 1950, the American Mennonite Church had very few people with graduate degrees, masters and doctorates. And we were still very suspicious of that level of education. I say all of that to make this point, that in the course of my life, I then became exposed, mingled with, sat through meetings with, discussed, even argued theology with American Mennonite educators, pastors, leaders, with at least master's degrees, and many of them with doctorates. And when I was serving as president at Rosedale Bible Institute, there were kind of two things working on me. I was still quite young then, back in the 70s and 80s. And two things were working on me. I love to read, and have been reading a lot since I was taught to read. I actually read some before I went to school. But what was happening was this, that I had this thirst for knowledge. And yet I was also aware that knowledge can lead us away from God. Doesn't need to, but it can. I had also read many biographies and autobiographies of Christian leaders and even others. I remember reading a biography of Aristotle. And I wondered how a 7th century BC Greek philosopher could in his old age be so negative. He really thought the world had gone to pot, as it were, when he was an old man. And he despaired of the young people who had lost their manners and respect. Now, that doesn't happen to Pennsylvania young people, but it did to Grecian young people. And I remember then already thinking about this, that when I get old, I don't want to be negative. My dad was very upbeat and positive. My mother could see the dark side of a sunrise. And if the garden yielded especially well, or even the fields, Dad was a farmer, yielded especially well, she would note that that took a lot of energy and fertility out of the soil, so next year it won't be so good. And I loved my mom, but I wanted to be more like Dad. And I did not want to get old and become negative. So forgive me if I sound a little negative today. I really don't think I am. I don't want to be. But I saw happening in the 70s and then especially accelerating in the 80s a very definite shift in the basic theology of American Mennonite leaders. And even more scary than their theology per se was their shift in epistemology. Now, we don't use that word every day, but let me explain. Epistemology is the study of how we know, the study of knowledge, and the study of how we acquire knowledge. And so epistemology could be used like this: your view of the Bible and how you can know spiritual truth is your epistemology. Your personal epistemology. What is this book? Is it God's word to us? Or may it only contain God's word to us? I remember one especially shocking event when I was at a Mennonite Board of Education meeting, and that was one of my duties as president at Rosedale. And toward the end of my terms there, about 14 years, I had strongly urged the board to break ties with Mennonite Board of Education because of their liberal theology. I don't think they quite believed I heard these Mennonite leaders right, and they continued their ties, I think, to this day, though I haven't checked recently. But one time in one of those meetings, one of those educators with a doctorate in philosophy and had studied theology and history a good bit too, was telling me with extreme joy how wonderful an experience he had had just shortly before that, taking a group of Mennonite youth from the circles that are now Mennonite Church USA. He took those youth in their orientation for VS to visit a homosexual church in Chicago. And he talked about how, I interrupted him by saying, and you would have their pastors and their parents on your back if they knew it, and you will have when they find it out. Yeah, he said probably will. But those young people, he said, were exposed to a homosexual pastor who was as devout and spiritual as any man I've ever met. Did you know that the word spiritual doesn't have to mean spiritual according to truth? There are people who are spiritual who are not Christian. Don't ever forget that. But I had this awesome struggle where I was beginning to learn their language. I was reading philosophy and theology, and yeah, I read some of Bultmann and others of them like that. Neo-Orthodoxy. And it had a certain attraction to my own Swiss Germanic mind. And I'm embarrassed about it now, but I'm going to be very honest with you. From about 1982 to 1985, my future hung in the balance. I could have gone either way. But I finally came to the bottom line question. Is this really God's revelation to us? And I studied Bible intro. And based on pragmatic, practical, objective knowledge and facts, it was an overwhelming conclusion. This is no ordinary book. And then out of my own experience, having had a rather traumatic, you could say even dramatic conversion, just a few months before my 16th birthday, I just knew that I couldn't really treat this book as others I was beginning to know and intellectually somewhat admire. I couldn't do that. And so I finally came to this question. Are the things that we as Anabaptists, Mennonites, with the Anabaptist legacy of faith, that are different than an addition to evangelical theology in America and Europe, worldwide, are those things really biblical? Let me just name one: non-resistance. I came to the conclusion, if this is God's word, then non-resistance is the ethic that Jesus intends his people to live by. And then all the other issues. You could name many if you think about it. How is life fellowship different from the Presbyterians, the Methodists, or even some of the charismatic groups that have more in common with us than we do with the Methodists and Presbyterians? And by the way, they have attracted a goodly number of our people because we tend to be pretty stoic and unenthusiastic. I would take an amen. Amen. Or as the black preachers say, do I have a witness? Yeah, I think we ought to be more enthusiastic about our faith and what the Lord has done for us. And did you know that it is biblical to lift your hands in worship? It's even biblical to clap your hands. But I've been in churches where I've urged them to do it, and they would do this, and I've wondered how they get the wash on the line. You know? Now, those things don't make us spiritual, but I just think there isn't enough enthusiasm for things spiritual. Then people tell me, well, we are Germanic. We are stoic by nature. Oh? I've gone to some high school basketball games. And I saw people sleep and sit there quietly as their team was, or the two teams were just about, you know, tit for tat, right close to the end of time. I mean, basketball time. And the Mennonites just sat there and watched. Is that the way you experienced it? I think you get the point. Well, anyway, the burden of my message this morning, and one of the joys of my old age, knowing that I'm at the sunset era, twilight era of my ministry. I'm in my 46th year since I was ordained. And just completed 40 years of teaching at Bible institutes. And it's been a wonderful journey. I thank God for His grace. But I have a great joy in seeing young men assume the responsibilities as they're called by the Lord through the church to pastor and to preach and teach. That gives me a lot of joy. It also gives me a lot of joy when I see churches who will stem the tide of the move toward liberal thinking, liberal theology. And right now, I'm not talking about neckties versus plain coats, though there are issues there. But I'm talking about worldview, how we look at the world, how we look at truth, and especially how we look at this book. And then just this summer, I was asked to speak at the Choice Books annual meeting, and the title they gave me was Faithful to the Word. Now, I've preached it a few times since. I worked on that message for some time. And it's kind of a last word from my heart to yours. Be faithful to this word. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass, but my words will never pass away." And the psalmist said in 119:85, I think it is, or 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled." That means nothing can change it. Settled in heaven. And he said heaven, I think, because he knew, the Spirit of God knew, that it is not so settled on earth. It's the exception for individuals and churches to accept this word as the word of God. And the great divide within the Mennonite church in America, it happened long ago in Europe, but the great divide in America in my lifetime is our epistemological premise about this book, the Bible. And the simplest way I can explain it is this. There are many among us, a preponderance, a majority of the leadership of MCUSA. And I don't say this to be critical, but I know I'm being factual. A majority of the leadership, the educated leadership within MCUSA, believes that this book contains the Word of God. What's wrong with that statement? It is the Word of God. Two examples of how that is done. One of them said in a minister's meeting in this area, by the way, some years ago, he said that that passage, he was asked after his teaching, he was trying by the suggestion of the leadership in the area, in the conference he was speaking to the ministers, to persuade them that it's fine, you can be biblical and ordain women to pastoral roles. You poor women, some of you could preach the socks off of some of us men, and yet you can't be preachers. Isn't that awful? Why is that? Because of what it says in this book. And some preacher had the nerve to ask him, what do you make of 1 Corinthians 11:3, where it talks about the governance of God, God the Father, God the Son, man, woman? Does that make you women inferior? Does it make us men superior? No. But there is an order of governance. His answer to that question was, he said, well, that is not a Christian concept. I saw him at a churchwide meeting some months later, knew him on a first name basis, and we met at the break. And I said, would you explain to me? He knew that I had gotten some correspondence that another preacher had with him. And I was sent copies. And so I reminded him of that. And I said, would you explain to me how you could say that 1 Corinthians 11:3 is not a Christian concept? It's in the Bible. And with anguish on his countenance, he said, Walter, it isn't. And I said, then what is it? He said, well, Paul had it right when he said, in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond or free, rich or poor. But when he wrote that, he was reflecting his absorption of Greco-Roman paternalism. Now, if that's tongues for some of you, let me interpret. He was saying Paul grew up in a Grecian-Roman world, and he absorbed that philosophy, and they did have a sense that men were superior to women. And I've been in Muslim cultures a number of times, and you women have no idea how Christianity has elevated you over Mohammedanism. Where women, I get the impression, are just a small notch above the goats. He further said, that the references in Ephesians 5 to the subjection of women or the submission of women to the authority of men in governance and leadership are not Christian concepts. He saw only two Christian concepts in the entire chapter. One is we submit to each other. How could Paul get it so right and so wrong within two verses? But in his mind, he had. He said that we should submit to each other. That's Christian. And Christ is the head of the church. That's Christian. The rest of it is culturally tainted and corrupted. With that, and I asked him, I said, so who decides what is the Word of God? He would not answer. I asked it three times. And I could see the lights go on in his eyes. And he had an educational advantage over me. He had his doctorate. I don't even have a high school education. I did finish about, what is, a year and a half of college, the equivalent of a year and a half of college at Rosedale. But he had the advantage on me, but I could see the lights go on. He did not want to answer the question. If I believe this to be the Word of God, that's one thing. He believes it to contain the Word of God. Who decides what is the Word of God in the words of the Bible? Because he knew the answer was the reader. In his case, he decides. So you have a Bible according to, and I could say his name. If I were persuaded of that, and at one point I could have gone there, I would have a Bible according to me. It's not good enough. I've told young men since the 80s, in classes that I've taught, if you ever go that route, please leave the church. Don't add to your condemnation, your deception of your hearers. Don't ever be a preacher or a teacher with that persuasion. Now we're in 2 Timothy 3. And I'm out of time. My wife tells me every once in a while, my rabbit trails are so long that I hardly get to my text. And this morning, honey, you are right. But in this context, he talks about the perilous times to come. And then he says in verse 14, here's the positive. But continue thou in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by the inbreathing, the inspiration of God. You get that word, inspiration? Do you know one of the words that is used of someone when we die? They could say, when I die, they could say, Walter expired. That means I exhaled for the last time. Didn't inhale. Now we all expire just as much as we inspire, but we keep inspiring. That's what it's being said here, literally. God, it's God breathed. God gave the input, the impetus, the life in the writing of Scripture. And that makes the Scriptures profitable for doctrine, beliefs, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be whole or complete and furnished through and through for all good works. Then he said in chapter 4, I charge you therefore, speaking to Timothy. And by the way, Paul wrote this not long before he died. He may already have gotten his sentence. He was in prison in Rome, and he wrote this last letter to Timothy. So he wrote from a perspective of the sunset or twilight, even beyond what I can speak to you this morning. But he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready at any time. That's that whole phrase, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not put up with. That's the Greek word, sound doctrine. But after their own desires shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, wanting to learn. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, because truth, though it's not irrational, truth often goes beyond reason. And that's another sermon, but anyway. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned, and that's well translated. If I turn my ears away from the truth, the Lord will turn my ears toward fables. That's the justice of God. If we do not embrace truth, God fills that void with falsehood. And it sounds so good. Let me give you 4 points for your further study. This is the body of my sermon coming up now. 5 things that I would say to you. 5 facets of faithfulness. Be faithful to the very essence of the word. By essence, I mean what it is. And I explained that when I told you that some believe it contains the word of God. The essence of this word is that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto our fathers, how? By the prophets, has in this last day spoken unto us by his Son Jesus Christ, who appointed men to teach and preach and write what we call the New Testament. So be faithful to its very essence. Secondly, be faithful to its cosmology. I remember a discussion with one of the educated leaders of MCUSA. He still is. He's a bit younger than I. But we had this in common. We grew up Old Order Amish. And he was working on his doctorate, had his MDiv. When he was in our home for some other reasons, and we were talking about what's happening in the Mennonite church, it was after 1985 when I had made my decisions. And in that conversation, I said to him, what you are doing, and those of your ilk, are doing with the first 11 chapters of Genesis already tells me all I need to know about your theology. And he looked at me puzzled and he said, that doesn't make any sense. What does the historicity of the first 11 chapters have to do with my basic theology? I said, everything. Because you don't believe in an historical Adam and Eve. He believed that we emerged in a God-appointed system of evolution. He did baptize evolution with a little bit of God. And so my great-grandpa, with quite a few greats, was either an orangutan or a chimpanzee. And my very great-great-grandpa and grandma were great-grandpa and grandma protozoa in a pool of slime that got hit with lightning one day. And ipso facto, there is one-celled life, the first life on earth. And then they got cozy and had two-celled life, four-celled life, eight-celled life, 16-celled life, 32nd-celled life. Now we have trillions of cells. We finally arrived to Homo sapien. And all the other things that are contained in the first 11 chapters. That's why I say to you, if you don't believe and don't embrace for the rest of your life that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the history from creation to Abraham. Chapter 12 begins with Abraham. If we don't believe that to be history, why don't you just close the book and put it on a shelf and forget about it? You may as well. That's pretty harsh, but that's what I really believe. I remember so well when I came home from an MBE meeting, Mennonite Board of Education meeting, and I told the faculty at Rosedale that I had some discussion about the historicity of the first 11 chapters, and there was one member there who was so convinced of evolution. He said, creationism is intellectual suicide. And I wanted to say, your intellect needs some killing. But I didn't. I was too nice. But I was telling them that, and I remember Elmer Jancy, who was probably the keenest theological mind on the faculty. He said, you know what? If the Mennonite church becomes fuzzy about beginnings, origins, then it'll soon become fuzzy about destiny, the end. And within 10 years, I ran right into it. In fact, less than 10 years, probably 7 or 8 years later. I was asked to preach at a fairly liberal church that's now MCUSA. And they told me they had tried out a seminary grad as a pastor. And their elder board was on the ball theologically yet at that point. And they wanted to know if he really believed in the literal return of Christ. And they said he didn't. He believed all the references to Jesus' return are simply allegories of the end of our lives. There's no real end to history. Be faithful, number three, to its doctrines, all that it teaches about man and sin and death and all of that. And then the wonderful story of redemption, which, by the way, is being denied by the most liberal of Mennonite leaders. Just last year at a lecture at the Associated Seminaries. No, it's 2 years ago. At a lecture at the Associated Seminaries, I have the text in type. A teacher of my generation, retired from Bluffton College, told the next generation of preachers that he does not believe that the death of Jesus had anything to do with expiation. That's a big term, simply means with making atonement for sin. He said Jesus died. Well, he said Jesus' blood means more to us when it coursed through his veins and he was alive than when he died on the cross. And he said he died at the hands of the evil leadership of his day. And then he spent some minutes comparing the leaders of Jesus' day to the Bush administration in America. Folly. But very sophisticated folly. Number four, be faithful to its ethics. The Ten Commandments are the foundational ethic. But the Sermon on the Mount takes us from the act to the intentions. And one more thing. Don't just be faithful to the essence of the Bible, to the cosmology of the Bible, to its doctrines, and to its ethics. One can do all of that and still not be in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So be faithful to the author of the Word. The most important thing, young people, middle-aged, elderly, the most important thing in life is to know in the core of your being that you have met God and have been redeemed from your lostness and sin. Without that, life has no real meaning, and it has no real destiny and no wonderful future. May God help us to be faithful. Father, I pray that you would take my feeble efforts at unburdening my heart and have it bear fruit in all who are here this morning. I pray especially for the young people. Lord, I pray that even your wistful question when you said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Would be answered in the affirmative in the heart and mind of everyone here this morning. To that end, I pray and commend each one to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.